We have, for most of this year, been doing a series entitled Contending for the Faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? And we were doing this because this building, in its trust deed, says the following. The words Evangelical Free Church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teachings of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. So obviously we need to understand what the words evangelical and free mean. And that's what we've been considering in some detail. In summary, an evangelical is someone who believes what the Bible says. They believe that the cross of Christ is central for the atonement of sin, that it involves a change of heart that comes from a change of mind, and thus a true evangelical, a true Christian, no longer desires to live in sin, but to live a godly life. So often what happens when you're preaching the gospel and you explain to someone that we are saved, we are forgiven, we are made right with God only through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the response is often, well, that means you can live as you like. To which the answer is, you are right. A Christian can live as they like. But how does a Christian like to live? A Christian, having had their heart changed, likes to live a godly life. A Christian likes to avoid sin. So yes, a true believer does live as they like, or they attempt to live as they like. But living as they like means that they like to be godly. Well, we have begun to move away from looking at what an evangelical is. This morning I want us to consider that which I mentioned earlier about 1662, Bartholomew's Day, as it is known by some, 24th of August, 1662. The Book of Common Prayer was introduced. It is called a liturgy, which raised the question for nonconformists, do we have a liturgy? What is a liturgy? It comes via medieval Latin from the Greek word liturgia, and that comes from liturgos, minister, and you can break it down further, light, L-E-I-T, in Greek, of course, people, and ergon, work. So it is the work of the people. And you get people saying, well, everybody has a liturgy, because you have a certain form that you follow. And so many nonconformist churches, they are, I think the right word would be accused of having what is called a four-hymn sandwich. Well, that's what we're doing today. You could describe it as a four-hymn sandwich. We are singing four hymns, and in between the hymns, we are praying, we're reading the Bible, we're doing notices. Some churches use it as an opportunity for taking up an offering, which we don't do, you might have noticed. And then the sermon and a hymn, followed by a benediction. I was asked once by a young lady who attended with her family, she said, at the end, why do we all remain standing for the benediction? And I said, it's tradition. It's what everyone has always done. If you want to sit down, feel free. There's no compulsion. And I often notice when we have what are called United Meetings with St John's Church of England down the road, At Christmas, we take it in turns to do Christmas carols. We do the even years, they do the odd years, so this year it's their turn. And when they come here, you can always tell which ones are the Anglicans, because after we've sung the first carol, we all sit down. They're still standing up, they're waiting to be told to sit down. And so I always forget to tell them beforehand, and I say to them, if you're singing, you're standing. If you're not singing, you're sitting. It's a very simple rule for us here. So please do follow that. I noticed this morning we've had no problems with that. So, yes, nonconformists do sort of have a liturgy. I have here a book entitled A Book of Services and Prayers, published by the Congregational Church in England and Wales, although when it was first published in 1959, it was the Congregational Union of England and Wales. It became the Congregational Church in England and Wales in 1967. This is sort of like the Book of Common Prayer, although it makes clear in the introduction that it isn't like that at all. And unfortunately these pages get stuck together. This book of services and prayers has been compiled by a committee appointed by the Congregational Union of England and Wales. It is neither designed nor intended to be used as a book of common prayer. Its purpose is to provide ministers and lay preachers with guidance in the ordering and conduct of worship and make material available for use throughout the Christian year and on special occasions. So this is not prescriptive. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer is prescriptive. You must use this, although these days that's not so much the case. They seem to be able to do whatever they want. But back in 1662, it was a must. So this nonconformist book begins, the service begins with a call to worship, the minister saying, let us worship God. Then, all standing, he reads one or more sentences of Holy Scripture, after which a prayer of adoration and invocation is offered. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us pray. And then there's a prayer that could be read. Then a hymn is sung. Then follows a confession of sins. The minister first saying, let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Let us pray. And so it follows through. A lesson from the Old Testament is read. The New Testament lesson may consist of two passages of Scripture. Before each lesson, these words may be used. Hear the word of God in the Bible reference. At the close of the lessons, these words may be used. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to his name be glory and praise. An address to the children may then be given. Then a hymn may be suitable for children is sung. Then follow prayers of thanksgiving and intercession. After which the people, minister and people, shall say together the Lord's Prayer. Some general thanksgiving may be offered first, and then in the intercession, prayer should be made for the church, for the nation, for the whole family of mankind, and for all sorts and conditions of men. The intercessions may include the remembrance of the departed and the thanksgiving for the church triumphant. The minister may introduce the Lord's Prayer with the following words. Then the notices, then the offering, let us pray. Another prayer, then a hymn is sung, the sermon is then preached, and may be concluded with an ascription of praise. Then follows a prayer of thanksgiving for the word, then a hymn is sung, and then closing with either the grace or the peace of God which passeth all understanding, etc. So that is guidance. You may or may not. The book is saying, wish to follow this. You may just use it as an outline. Personally, I've never used it. The only time I've ever used this, I think I've got a couple of others at home. The only time I've used it is for the committal at the burial ground, in order that I get the words right that people expect to hear at a funeral. But nonconformists in general don't use such a thing. There is one that was produced by FIEC, and I think there's one produced by the Strict Baptists as well, to be used as guidance, not to be slavishly followed. And I have never, in my time here, or my time at the church in London, have I felt the need to read prayers out of a book. This was one of the criticisms of the Puritans, of the Anglicans, that they had to read prayers. But it's not something that nonconformists have tended to do. They've been much more extemporary. One of the criticisms levelled at the early Methodists, people like George Whitfield and John Wesley, more so George Whitfield, was that they prayed extemporary. And Whitfield preached extempore, although he had done very thorough preparation. Benjamin Franklin said of Whitfield, you could always tell when he was preaching a new sermon and when he was preaching one for the 20th time. The 20th time it was more polished, he knew exactly what he was going to say, but it tended to be extempore. And he would fashion what he said according to the people who were present. Part of the Anglican setup is you have something called the Book of Homilies, and this is designed where the minister is not a preacher, and so he could read one of the homilies instead, which are okay up to a point, but you can't have passion. You can't preach with passion when you're merely reading what someone else has written. The Book of Common Prayer of 1662, people were required to swear this oath, that they give unfeigned assent and consent to all and everything contained and prescribed. Or to put it another way, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer is without error. And these ministers could not say that in all conscience. I will give you two examples before we come on and see what Scripture has to say on this matter. Firstly, the prayer book teaches baptismal regeneration. This is what is said when an infant is baptized. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits, and with one accord make our prayers unto him, that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning. This child is now regenerate. I had those words said over me when I was 2 months old. At least I assume so, because being only 2 months old at the time, I don't remember it. Was that true? Was I regenerate? No, I was converted about 20 years later. In fact, just over 20 years later is when I came to Christ and knew my sins forgiven. If every infant baptized in the Church of England was regenerate, why is it the country is so godless? It's not true. There is an event in the 19th century that goes by the name of the Great Gorham Case. Thomas Binney, a congregational minister in the 19th century, wrote about this. You can find this on my website as well. Go to quintopress.com and click on the PDF books link, and you'll find a reset version. If you find any errors, do let me know so I can correct them. And he pointed out that the Bishop of Exeter refused to install Mr. Gorham in the church he had been called to because he did not believe in baptismal regeneration. And the bishop said, oh yes, it does. I believe it went all the way to the House of Lords and Gorham was allowed to be installed, but I suspect not by the Bishop of Exeter. The other thing, I said two, this is the other thing, there are many others, is that everyone is guaranteed eternal life at their funeral. For as much as it hath pleased Almighty God, of his great mercy, to take unto himself the soul of our dear brother, implies that we're all Christians, here departed, we therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. So everyone who is buried in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. That means everyone is saved, apart from those people who are not buried according to the rites of the Church of England. I'm sorry, but I don't see that that's what the Bible teaches. I think that there are many people who are buried who are unconverted, and you cannot say that about them. I use something like those words at a burial. If I know that the person was a believer, then I will say, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. But if I know or suspect that they were an unbeliever, because you can never be absolutely certain whether someone has not repented and believed in the last moments of their life, I will say in sure and certain hope of the resurrection, because everyone will be resurrected and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment. But the Book of Common Prayer says everyone will be resurrected to eternal life. And that's, these two examples are reasons why so many ministers said, we can't stomach this, we refuse to submit to this, so therefore we have to take our leave of the Church of England. My question is always, why were there so many still in the Church of England? Because so many people were already either Presbyterian or Independent or Baptist. But it took this for people to see these are what the issues are, and the government imposing a religious viewpoint upon the nation. Well, the question we should ask is any of this, the need of a liturgy, to be found in the scriptures? I came across a website yesterday entitled The Biblical Foundations for Liturgical Worship. And you read through it and you think, this is a bit clutching at straws. In the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel a calendar in which they celebrated God's various acts of redemption on different days. Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, etc. God prescribed certain ceremonies whereby the Jews worshipped God. These include a number of sacrifices and offerings. Specific clothing was to be worn by those leading. So does that mean we have to, those who are ministers of the Word of God, have to wear special clothes? That's what this person who wrote this website is suggesting. He goes on and says, what do we find in heaven? In heaven we find liturgy. We do. Revelation 4:8, specific words of praise are mentioned, which are repeated day and night. Thus worship in heaven is not purely spontaneous, but memorized words of praise and prayer are utilized. The 24 elders bow before God's throne at specific times while reciting particular words. This person is not consistent because, as he says, the 24 elders bow down. Indeed, the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for worship, shachar, or histashawa, depending on which word you wish to use, and the Greek word translated worship, proskuneo, both of them mean a physical prostration, usually with your head, your forehead, touching the ground. So to be consistent, this man has to say that we must all do what Muslims do. You prostrate yourself. So I don't find any of his arguments, and he goes on and on and on, I don't find his arguments at all compelling. I would much rather listen to what the scriptures teach and follow what the scriptures teach. Now, what the scriptures teach are, and we'll look at a few passages, first of all in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are baptized. And what happened then after they were baptized, about 3,000 souls? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now this person I've quoted says the prayers. Therefore these must have been written prayers. I'm not convinced in the slightest. I think they were committed to praying together, praying for one another. He also refers to Acts chapter 4. The apostles Peter and John have been arrested, and they've been commanded never again to preach in the name of Jesus. And they responded and say, well, you do what you think, but we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And we will continue to preach the gospel. Verse 23 of Acts 4. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God, their voices, and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, etc. So what this person is saying is that somehow everybody recited exactly the same words. I am not convinced. I think what Luke is recording here is that one person, probably Peter, prayed in this way and everybody was joining in their hearts with the sentiments that Peter was expressing. The idea that somehow Peter had come along with a piece of parchment with these words on, in Greek or in Aramaic, and somehow passed it around. Well, if there were somewhere of the order of 3,000 people, they'd all have to, how long would it take for them to read it and to memorize it, and then so they could all say it together? It's just not realistic. I think this was Peter's prayer, and I think everybody else would be sitting there, standing there, kneeling there, who knows what posture they were in, and they were joining in with Peter. Often in prayer meetings, you'll hear people going, as someone's praying, because they're in agreement with what's being prayed. Or some people will be more verbal and say, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord, Yes, Lord. Some people find that irritating because they can't concentrate on their praying, what they're praying for. I would remember one very enthusiastic young man, which during a prayer he kept shouting out, Hallelujah, praise the Lord! Couldn't hear what was being prayed. I asked him to tone it down a bit. He was offended. But I think he was offending many others by making such a display of things. Were they all praying the same words? No, I think they were participating in what one person was praying. in Acts, they quote Acts chapter 20 as well, and say, look what happened in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, see, they had a liturgy which said, meet on the first day of the week. Well, perhaps this just happened to be the most convenient day. When we were gathered together to break bread, there we are, communion. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So, does this person say, therefore, all sermons must last till midnight? No, he doesn't. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting in the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread, so this was the early hours of the morning, therefore, to follow the logic of this person, therefore, communion should be in the early hours of the morning. He conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. Following this logic of this person on this website, meetings should go on from early evening until daybreak the following day. But that's the sort of argument that he's using to justify some kind of written, formal liturgy. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we read about the Lord's Supper. In the following instructions, this is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So it's clear that they were having a meal, and remembering the Lord's death was part of the meal. So Paul finds it necessary to regulate what they were doing. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Paul is regulating something which had become a free-for-all. And he's saying, no, eat at home, come together to remember the death of the Lord, simply bread and wine. We all eat it together in remembrance of what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he died upon the cross. Now, if you want to describe these verses, verse 24 and 25, as a liturgy, then fine. And this is, although I always read from Matthew 26, that's what we use here when we remember the Lord's Supper. But how restrictive is this? We're remembering what Jesus said, and so therefore we quote Jesus' words. But we don't go into a long rigmarole. In some churches, if there are more people present than anticipated, they have to go through their rigmarole all over again because they've not consecrated, whatever that means, sufficient bread and wine. And they have to go through the whole procedure again, because somehow there is magic involved in turning the bread into well, if it's Roman Catholicism, it's literally into the body of Christ, and the wine literally into the blood of Christ. Protestants should not believe that, but you do wonder sometimes. And then 1 Corinthians 14, the chapter that we read, verse 26. What then, brothers? Paul's been talking about the problems in the church at Corinth, that there was a lot of speaking in tongues and people thinking they were superior because they spoke in tongues. Some people were prophesying. Some people were trying to prophesy at the same time as others. People speaking in tongues at the same time as others. Cacophony. Paul says, no, we've got to regulate this. We've got to do this in a proper order. And he explains the purpose of tongues and the purpose of prophecy. Now, on other occasions, I have preached and explained why tongues and prophecy have now ceased. We won't go into that now. If you want to, you can look it up. Look up the sermon on the website, probably from about 20 years ago, where I explain the purpose of tongues and the purpose of prophecy and why those purposes have now ended. What we're looking at this morning is what Paul says from verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, when you meet as a church, what is supposed to happen? Each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. What is the purpose of meeting together? It is to build one another up. It is to be helpful to one another. Some people say our purpose is to come and do something for God, as if God needed something. But Paul says, when preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, God does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. God needs nothing from us. The whole purpose of our gathering together is for our benefit, to learn more of what God has said, that we might live for God and for his praise and glory. So we come together and we do it in an orderly fashion. So, you brought a hymn. You might have just written a hymn. And you might say, I've just written this hymn. And people might say, we know you, and we know that you are a wonderful poet, and what you've written, and you know your theology, and what you've written is probably very good. So yes, let's learn it, and we can sing it together. Unlike a letter by a Scottish Presbyterian in the latest issue of Evangelical Times, saying we should only ever sing the Psalms. So when the scriptures speak about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, really what Paul is saying is singing in your heart psalms, psalms and psalms. But he ignores the fact it says singing in your heart. That means that people can't hear what you're singing in your heart. Also, we insist that we should sing the Scottish metrical psalms. And as one friend said, I did not know that the psalms were written by Yoda. Because you read the metrical psalms, and some of them, the rhyme is so forced and convoluted, you're singing it. That's so odd, the way that's expressed. Gordon Booth, our dear former member, who died now 10 years since we lost Gordon. Gordon was something of a hymnologist and had written some of his own hymns. And his hymns are available. I have several boxels in my house. But Gordon said, those who insist that we should only sing what God has inspired and then sing the metrical psalms, he says that's tantamount to blasphemy. The psalms inspired this. So these people are just not consistent. But they would insist that when hymns and spiritual songs are mentioned in scripture, it only ever means the psalms. Which means you cannot sing about the Lord Jesus Christ by name. You cannot sing about the blessings of the new covenant. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a new covenant blessing that is unknown in the Old Testament. Why can't we sing about the new things that come as a consequence of the coming into the world, the life, death and resurrection and ascension on high of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, because it's not in the Psalms. Oh, it is? Well, yes, it sort of is, but you have to read the Psalms very carefully in order to see. Psalm 22 is about the crucifixion. There are things that you can see, yes, with the New Testament eyes looking back, you can see that, but why can't we sing about the Lord Jesus Christ? If you get hold of a copy of Isaac Watts' Psalms and Hymns, he has a foreword in which he explains why he thinks it is right and proper to rewrite the Psalms from a New Testament point of view and to write hymns to express New Testament ideas that you don't find in the Psalms. So each one has a hymn, and we can learn a new hymn together. Now, some brother might come along and say, I've just written this ditty. Some people think they are poetic when they're not. And you've heard the expression, oh, he's a poet and he didn't know it. What a wonderful rhyme. But people think that that sort of rhyme means that they are good at poetry. Had they not. I've written two long poems in my life and I wouldn't show them to anyone because they're rubbish. But some people can. Someone has a lesson. Now, does that mean they've got a practical lesson from life that they've learned, applying part of Scripture? Or they've been reading a part of Scripture, and that part of Scripture has really hit them, and they are convicted by it, and they want to share that? Or they've been greatly blessed by it, and they want to share that blessing with others? A revelation. Well, there were prophets in those days. They did not have a complete New Testament. And so God often spoke through prophets, revealing truth that we now have in the Scriptures. A tongue. As I said, they were speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues, when interpreted, becomes prophecy or an interpretation. This is the point. Let all things be done for building up. That is the purpose of our gatherings together, for building one another up in the faith, in order that we might grow in grace, in order that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners. We are sinners still. If we are Christians, we are forgiven sinners, but still we sin. And sometimes it is necessary for us to be rebuked. Sometimes we sin out of sight of everyone else. I don't know what's going on in your mind. You don't know what's going on in my mind. You don't know the sins of my heart. But sometimes we sin outwardly. We do things that we shouldn't have done. And it's good when a brother or sister in Christ rebukes us and says, you shouldn't have done that, surely. The Scripture says this. So Paul in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 14 is implying an informality. Now, I know people who think it is a terrible thing that I say to people on a Sunday morning, what hymn shall we sing? That's terrible. You should have everything planned and organized. But it's not what Paul says. Each person comes with something different to contribute to the body, to the church, to the brethren, for their help, for their building up, for their encouragement in the faith. So it's not a complete free-for-all that Paul is saying. You come along and five of you have brought a hymn, and so five people gather groups around them and you all start singing each of the hymns all at the same time. Cacophony. What good is that? No, Paul says, there has to be some degree of organisation and control, but it's not rigid. So I think, as happens in certain other cultures, people meet together, say they say, we're going to meet at 10 o'clock, and as was said to me earlier, in Africa, what time does the meeting start? It meets when everyone's got there. And how long does the meeting last? An hour, 2 hours, 3 hours, 6 hours? Who knows? As the Spirit moves. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once, or probably more than once, asked to preach on the radio. And they said, can you please keep it to 30 minutes, or whatever the time was? And his answer was, I cannot answer for the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon me, and it might be an hour. And I believe he was preaching on the radio once, and he preached over the allotted time, and letters came into the BBC saying, why did you cut that man off? He was being so helpful. And indeed, we cannot foresee what the Holy Spirit is going to do. That indeed, at any moment the Spirit might descend and I might start on a completely different tack, talk about the glories of the gospel, how lovely is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I might go on for another 3 hours. John Angel James was famously in the 19th century preaching at a missionary meeting, and he preached his heart out, and when he finished, everyone said, more, more. He thought, oh. So he preached another sermon. And at the end, they cried out, more, more. They threw oranges at him for him to suck to keep him going. And I forget if he said, no, I can't, I'm exhausted. Or whether he did give him a third sermon, I'd have to reread his biography. But certainly, at the end of the third sermon, he was in a state of collapse, and he said, I can't. But who knows what God is going to do? Are we so rigid? I mean, I've been to churches where you stand up in the pulpit at the beginning of the gathering, and there is, on the lectern, an order of service. Finish by 11:50. And woe betide you if you go beyond that. I preached at a Brethren assembly in South London once, and I was warned about an elderly gentleman who sat in the front row, and they said, at exactly 7:30, he will slam his Bible shut to let you know he thinks you should have finished. Just ignore him. Which I did, and carried on, I think, for another 10 minutes. Unlike one church where I was preaching, and I looked at the time and I thought, I've been going for 40 minutes already. I said, I'm sorry, but really, time has passed. I really must wrap this up. And two ladies came up and castigated me afterwards and said, you should have carried on. Who cares what the time was? Well, it's always encouraging when you hear that sort of thing. So there is structure. There is order. As Paul says at the end of the chapter, all things should be done decently and in order. So it's not a free-for-all, but there is liberty and there is informality. In order that we, as a body of Christ, are built up and are encouraged in the faith. So let us not be bound by human restrictions, human rigidity. People saying, you must do this. We had an elderly gentleman coming for, I think he came for about 6 weeks, and he had a Church of England background, and he said, why do you not say the Lord's Prayer? Why do you not say the Creed? And I said, we're not Church of England. We're nonconformists. We do things differently. But he was suggesting we should do things in exactly the way he was used to. So we're not bound by human restrictions. We're bound by the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us we have liberty. But liberty that is controlled liberty. Not a free-for-all, but all should be done for the building up, for the blessing of those who are present. So wherever we are, we should always have these thoughts in our minds. In what way am I benefiting from this gathering today? But also, and perhaps this should be more important, in what way can I be a blessing to those present with me? Don't think so much of yourself. Think about others in order that there might be a building up of the body, and together we can glorify God, and together we can praise his name and give thanks for all that has been done for us sinners through the life, death, resurrection and ascension, and one day his coming again, of the Lord Jesus Christ.